We are going to be reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. You'll notice perhaps already in your outline that as Moses calls for the attention of God's people, listen, hear, pay attention, he ultimately speaks about two things. He speaks about Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and he speaks about us. We'll be looking at those two things according to the outline in your bulletin in our worship today. I'll read Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, and then you'll respond after I say the word of the Lord. You'll respond with thanks be to God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that Yahweh your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear Yahweh your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as Yahweh, God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The word of the Lord. Amen. There is a time in Jesus' ministry where he is approached by a scholar. And the scholar, he asks him the question of the greatest magnitude possible. He says, in effect, what's the most important part of the whole Bible? What's the greatest part of Torah? And Jesus cites our passage. This passage has been called the fundamental truth behind all of Israel's religion. It consists in two parts. As I said, in our organization, in the first part, we'll be looking at what Moses says to the people about God. Twice he beckons for their attention. He calls out to them, would but that you would hear this and hear it well. Would but that you would listen. In the first place, in verse 4, he tells them about God, about who he is, about his identity. He says this, verse 4, hear, O Israel, Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, perhaps you've heard this verse referred to in the past. Perhaps you've read it. Perhaps you've wondered more about it. And it's a verse that isn't always immediately obvious to us in its meaning. And that's in part because the exact rendering of the verse is ambiguous and difficult. If you have an ESV Bible like I do, you'll notice a little superscript number 4 that directs you to a footnote. I'm going to read some possible renderings of this most important verse. The Lord, and when you see all lowercase caps, we have a footnote in our bulletin that talks about this. That is the personal name of God in the Bible, as revealed in Exodus chapter 3 by God to Moses, Yahweh, I am. So the first rendering, Yahweh our God is one, Yahweh. Second potential rendering, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And God's name Yahweh is not definite, so there's actually no the before it. And then the third possible rendering, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Literally what this says, if you were to translate it exactly without trying to supply some of what's implicit, literally it would say this, Yahweh our God, Yahweh, one. And certainly in the Hebrew, there's something that is implicit, that is assumed here, just like often in English, verbs are assumed. And the question becomes, well, what exactly was the author trying to say? What was Moses trying to teach God's people in this sentence? Thankfully for us, even if the precise rendering is difficult, the meaning is not ambiguous. The meaning is clear. Now, most times, if we were to look at this or to take a survey, perhaps immediately, the first part of this verse's meaning that would be obvious to us is that this is a passage about monotheism, that there is but one true God. And many people, in looking at what it means when it says Yahweh, one, that they wonder, is this a description of God? Is it perhaps a title or an attribute? Is it something like a name for God? Perhaps what this is saying is that God is unique or alone or singular. And I think that there's something to that. I think that that is correct. This statement springs forth from Israel's monotheistic tradition and religion. But I think perhaps even more fundamental, more simple and clear, and to the point than that, this isn't only a statement that there is one true God. This is a statement rather, or first and foremost, about this God. Namely, it's a statement about his supremacy. If I were to try to put it in modern parlance, the easiest way to understand it, here's the way I would do it. Yahweh is one, the one and only. I think that that's what Moses is conveying to the people of God. When he says Yahweh is one, he doesn't just mean that he's the only God, although that's true. He means that he is the God, that he's the God above all others, and that no one else gets to be compared to God. He's singular or alone in this category. He is the Lord. He is really God. Now, the understanding of that verse in this way becomes most clear when we look at other places in the Bible where the Hebrew is very similar and the message is the same. Perhaps the best place is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. I'll read that for you. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one. His name is one. Zechariah 14:9. This is a verse where the prophet, looking into the future, anticipates God's great triumph over sin and sickness and all evil in the world. And he says, on that day, Yahweh will be the king. His godness, his supremacy will be completely unchallenged. He will be the one, the only. He will be God. Similarly, as Israel has in Exodus chapter 15, at the Exodus where God saved the people through the Red Sea and triumphed over the Egyptians, as Israel has first begun to really experience and savor the triumph of Yahweh, they say a very similar thing in their song of response to God. Verse 11 of chapter 15, who is like you? You are Yahweh among the gods. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The obvious answer is that there is none like Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 34 through 36. Listen to how it's said just on the page before that. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror in which Yahweh our God did for you in the land of Egypt? No. No God is like Yahweh. No God has done what Israel's God has done, right? To you it was shown that you might know Yahweh is God, and there is no other beside him. This verse, when Moses says Shema, when he says, listen up, this verse is an exposition of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me. This verse is explaining why that's the case, because Yahweh and Yahweh alone is the true and living God. He has no rivals. snow challengers, as we read in the Psalm 103, the call to worship, his throne is established in the heavens. He is Yahweh, God Almighty. This is a verse that speaks about his supremacy, his sovereignty, his lordship. Old Testament commentators and famous theologians, Kyle and Dillich, they say this: what is predicated here does not relate to the unity of God, but simply states that it is to him alone that the name Yahweh rightfully belongs, that he is the one absolute God, that there is no other God with whom he can be compared. Statement about God's supremacy. Now, even as we talk about this and as I summarize it for you, I hope that as you're hearing this, what you're thinking is, this is the gospel. The message of the Bible is that God is God, that he is the Lord, or that he is the King. And the central tenet of the gospel as we move in the New Testament has to do with Jesus being Lord. Of course, this wasn't lost on the Jewish audience of Jesus' day. That has very much to do with this, right? And the central declaration of the New Testament is that Jesus is the Lord of Lords. That's why our church is called King of Kings. We wanted people to know that, even as they talked about our church, about something about what was at the core of what we believe. This is at the core of the Bible, the core of the New Testament. This is an ancient expression of the gospel that our God, he is the Lord. Listen to, for example, how Paul terms it in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, notice we're going to get to the heart in a minute. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's with the heart that one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. The declaration of the gospel and what we see in the resurrection is Jesus' kingship, his lordship, that he is God over all. And the first thing Moses wants to remind the people about, the first thing he says we must understand if we are to listen well, is that our God is the Lord. If we are to flourish, this is a passage about human flourishing. If we are to love God and to live as his people, if God's people are to find their way in the land, the first thing they must understand before anything else is that Yahweh is the Lord. He is the one and only. All right, that brings us to the second Shema in this passage, again, where Moses says to listen. In verse 3, he tells them, listen and be careful to do. Hear, therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them. He's talking about the statutes, the commands that God has given. And again, verse 5, this is the response that God's supremacy, that his lordship calls forth from us. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. If Yahweh is exclusive in his godness, in his supremacy, then the response of God's people is an exclusive one. If Yahweh is the singular God, then he must be for us. Our response to him must be singular or unique. Yahweh really is this type of being. Then it means we must love him only, and we must love him fully. Moses goes on to explain all that that entails. He says, it starts with our heart. These words that I give you today, he says, they must be on your heart. You must love God with your heart. There's no amount of external duty or activity that will safeguard or achieve what Moses has in mind if it not be first inside of us, in our hearts. But then on the other hand, it's not just a matter of having some feeling or idea. We must act externally. We must do things, right? We love God with our heart as well as with all of our might, our strength. This is what God wants for his people. This is, I think we can say, the Bible's vision for human flourishing. It's to know God, to know that our God, Yahweh, He is the Lord. And it's then to love the Lord. Now, this is something which must have stood out to Moses and his contemporaries, because they were surrounded with cultures and neighbors that had a plethora of gods. They had numerous gods, and their affections, therefore, were torn and striving. And there was a great deal of uncertainty about which God they should honor and how they should respond. But things are ever so simple for the Israelites. This God is the Lord, and therefore we give Him our all, a singular and exclusive response. All right, now, perhaps if you're catching on to what's being requested here, perhaps you're saying, yeah, but why? What's the motivation or the rationale for this? And in the first place, I think what we could say is because Yahweh is God, right? This response, a full-orbed response to God, follows from the nature of God, who He is, how He exists, right? It's consistent, commensurate with who God is. But it's not just that Yahweh is God that's pointed up here. Perhaps the thing that this passage revolves on and points out more than anything else is that we follow God, we love Him as the Lord because He is good. And it seems to me that this is the point again and again that Moses seeks to point out, that he wants God's people to hear so that it will penetrate in their heart. Moses understands that we as God's people are prone to forget His godness and prone to think little of His, and to be skeptical about His goodness. And this is the story of Israel. The first generation of Israelites, even though they saw God's power displayed, they often doubted God was really capable of doing that which He promised. Who's going to save us now? We're stuck between this ocean and an army. We can't defeat the Egyptians. What will happen? Right? Now we see in the land that's been promised to us these walled cities and fierce, large inhabitants. What can we do? They doubt God's power, and even perhaps more regularly, they forget God's goodness. If you read the story of the Torah, again and again, what jumps out to you is that the people impugned God's motive. They didn't think God really cared or loved them, and there could be nothing more full or exhaustive or objective in their experience than this. But they were still prone to forget. They asked questions like, as soon as any trial or tribulation came upon them, what they naturally, they defaulted to was doubting that God really loved them. Maybe God's brought us out into the wilderness just so He can kill us. Why are we here? So we can thirst to death? What happened to all those good things we enjoyed before? The leeks and the onions. We sat by our pots of meat in Egypt. We were so happy. As slaves. And it's not just this first generation of Israelites that was prone to reduce God and His godness and prone to be skeptical about God's goodness. It was this new second generation just as much, right? And therefore, Moses explains in verse 10, right after our passage, even though this new generation, they're not going to have to face the same trials in the desert as the old generation did. They will have a whole new set of trials. And the one that Moses is most worried about is not having to do warfare with other tribes. It's what will happen as they live comfortable lives in nice homes with all manner of good things from God's hand. He says they'll be prone to forget. Verse 10, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give it to you with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you eat and are full, then you shall take care, lest you forget lest you forget Yahweh. Moses is wanting the people of God to listen deeply to what he says about who God is and about wherein real, true life consists. What he says is that we must know God's Godness, that he is God, that he is the Lord, and none other is like him, and that we must really believe deeply in his goodness. And he makes his case for us here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He talks about God's bringing you and your children, your son, into this land, right? And then he says, I give you these commands and statutes that are a gift, but why would you do them? Well, that all your days may be long. You might live a good, prosperous, long life. And again, verse 3, Hear, O Israel, be careful to do these things. Why? That it would go well with you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20, When your son asks you in time, What's the meaning of these testimonies, these statutes? Why do we live this way? Then you shall say to him, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out with his mighty hand. Goes on to describe how Yahweh gifted to them the land that he promised to their fathers. And now how he tells us, verse 24, to keep these statutes, to fear Yahweh. Why? For our good always. Just this resounding theme. Why would we do these things? God says, it's for your good. Seems like the point of Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Moses calls us to listen, is to deeply have these truths penetrate, that we would know that God is God and that he is good, and that we would see every good thing in our life flowing from him and found in him. And therefore be secure and safe against the luring temptations of the world around us. This is a real threat, not only for the first or second generation of Israel. This is a threat for us. How do we think about goodness in life and human flourishing? Wherein do we think real prosperity is to be found? Our surrounding culture believes that human flourishing is tantamount to our experience of satisfaction. When I get things that bring me pleasure, when I get what I like, that's the good life. And therefore, we order our lives, we manage them so that we can pursue pleasure after pleasure. But we seek much more than we receive when we find these different things, don't we? And then our hearts, they're like drunken monkeys in cages too small. They're always jumping around. They're never satisfied to stay one place, fumbling and falling and never stationary. And we're led away by thinking that God's commands are arduous, that they aren't what's best for us, that they're not satisfying, and that maybe God isn't all that the Bible proclaims. Moses would save you from this delusion. He calls out to you and says, Would you but listen? Here is where happiness is found. Here is where real delight occurs. Life was made for more than us, for more than our pleasures or happiness. It's about God, the true God that exists and made all things for himself. It's about knowing the Lord. And then it's about loving him and living for him. And this is to be the focus of our lives. As he says, I think now in a superlative way, make sure you put it right between the middle of your eyes. So everything you look at, you see this. Make sure you put it on your ears, dangling about you, on your hands. Now, writing this on your hand won't help for very long, right? It must be, he says, these words must be on our heart. But Moses is telling us about what ought to center and ground our lives. It's not the pursuit of pleasure. It's not seeking after ourselves. It's to be found in the Lord, who is God, loving and serving. If we would but listen to Moses here, I think that we would know well, in our experience, human flourishing. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that God would help us in this? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for these words today delivered by Moses about the gospel, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are God Almighty, that there is none beside you, that you indeed are the Lord. We pray, God, that we would respond to this most glorious and beautiful and majestic truth with lives that are singular in their orientation. We pray that our lives would really be focused and centered on you and what you have done for us in our salvation, and that we would love you with might and strength and with our hearts. God, remind us of these truths that we might not be led away by the world, that we might not put ourselves or our comforts in your place, that we might really flourish and do well as your people. Teach us this deeply. Help us to listen today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.